John chapter 4, 19 through 24. I'll be reading from the King James Version. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men should worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Good morning. Before we get into the lesson, I want to mention, I don't think it was announced, my wife Sarah is having surgery tomorrow on her foot and her ankle, and we certainly do covet your prayers on her behalf. You know, when I was in college in the early 1970s, I know that's ancient history to some of you. There was a push nationally to go to the metric system for our weights and measurements. Now, obviously, that foothold, that push never gained a foothold. So today, we still have that less intuitive system, that English system of weights and measures in the United States. And I say less intuitive because many of our English weights and measures were originated in some very strange ways, and really without very much logic as they relate to one another. For example, our inch was based upon a king by the name of Edgar, and an inch was the distance on his thumb from the top knuckle to the tip of the thumb. Now, of course, once he died, they had to come up with another way of making that measurement. And so they began using the length of a barley corn instead. And our present day foot, well, that was based upon the length of King Charlemagne's foot. And King Henry, he gave us the yard, which was measured from the tip of his nose to the outstretched fingers. And obviously, all three of these measurements of length eventually had to be reconciled with one another so that we could get 12 inches and a foot and 3 feet and a yard. You know, through the years, people have even invented units of measurement simply for their humor value. For example, in the sport of baseball, someone invented the Altuve as an informal measurement for the distance of home runs. Now, the Altuve is a reference to the Houston Astros second baseman, Jose Altuve, who stands 5 feet, 5 inches tall, making him one of the shortest baseball players in Major League history. So an Altuve is 5 feet, 5 inches in length. And a 400-foot home run would then be 73.85 Altuves in length. Now, this trivia about measurements is very interesting. At least it is to me. And I could go on with some other examples. But I know you want to get out of here before early afternoon. But it introduces for us today a question that I want to consider this morning. And that question is this: when we assemble ourselves together in corporate worship, as we have done this morning, how do we measure our worship? Or to state it another way, how do we know when we have worshiped? Well, it might be we might consider ourselves to have worshiped if the song service was uplifting. We might say that we have worshiped if the sermon was inspiring, or if there was a spirit of awe and reverence in the assembly this morning. But then, is that the way the Bible instructs us how to measure our worship? In the New Testament, the Greek word worship literally means to kiss or to embrace. In other words, when we worship, we should be showing great affection to God. We should be showing how much we love Him and how much we adore Him. Look at some scriptures with me, if you would. Ken, would you give me the next slide? I'm having trouble making it go. There it is. Sorry. Look at these scriptures with me. Psalms 95, verses 6 through 7, the first part of 7. It says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. And then Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And then Revelation 4, in verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. Now, these few scriptures reveal the actions of worshipers who wanted to show God just how much they loved Him. And so worship exists not so much for us, although Christians benefit greatly from the true worship, but worship exists for God so that we can properly show God how much we love Him and how much we adore Him. So today we want to look at how we can measure our worship. And I submit to you that worship has multiple means of measurement. And two of those measurements were mentioned in our Bible reading. Notice again with me what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So Jesus tells us that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And how do Christians do that? Well, you know, God has given us many tools to use in our corporate worship when we come together on Sunday morning as a group. And just for the sake of comparison, I want you to notice what the law of Moses, that when the law of Moses was in effect, that God detailed what kinds of sheep, what kinds of goats, and what kinds of bulls that He desired to be sacrificed in His worship. And if you wanted to show God adoration, those would be the types of sacrifices that you would be expected to use. In the church today, though, we're not authorized to offer those kind of animal sacrifices. Instead, when we think about worship, we think of some very basic activities. We think of our singing, our praying. We think of taking communion. We think of giving, and we think of studying God's Word. And these are the tools that God dictates that we use in order for us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And at our best, when we are really worshiping the way that we should, all of those activities should be performed in the manner that God instructs us to follow. In other words, we must worship in truth. And in all those activities, we should strive to make them to be an expression of our love and our affection for God. In other words, we need to worship in spirit. Let me kind of go a little bit further and explain what I'm talking about by looking at one of those tools of worship that we have. Every week, we have a special time of worship where we take a piece of unleavened bread and a small cup of grape juice, and we remember the slain body and the shed blood of Jesus as he died on the cross to redeem us from our sins. That's what we call communion. Let me ask you a question. Is taking communion worship? No, I submit to you that it's not. It's just a tool. It's a tool that we have been authorized to use in showing our love for God and for his Son. It's a tool that helps us to worship in spirit and in truth. In 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 29, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth concerning how they were partaking of the communion every first day of the week. Paul said to them, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." If you study the book of Corinthians, you'll see that the problem at Corinth was that they were mistreating one another. And then they would come to the communion table believing God would be pleased with their worship. Yet God was not pleased with the Corinthians' worship. And it's certainly they were in danger of God's judgment. Now, I'm convinced that communion is the centerpiece of our corporate worship. Certainly, we should take great care that our communion is done in spirit and in truth. And how do we do that? When we take the communion, we should remember with grateful appreciation our Lord's sacrifice. And we should examine ourselves to see if we have behaved in ways that glorify him, that bring honor to him. And if we have not, then we need to make the appropriate changes so that our worship will be acceptable to God, so that we truly can worship in spirit and in truth. Now, if you perhaps just walked in to the Tanner congregation this morning, you probably would notice that the worship service at Tanner, the one thing you would notice first is that we have a cappella congregational singing. Let me ask you a question. Is singing worship? No, it's like communion. Singing is a tool that we use to worship God. Just because we sing doesn't mean we worship. I want you to notice these scriptures with me. Oh, sing, Psalms 91:8, 98:1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things in his right hand, and his holy arm have gained him the victory. 1 Corinthians 14:15 says, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." Ephesians 5:19 says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." If you know me very well, you know that I love to sing. I was raised in the church. I was raised in a family of singers and a church full of singers. And I know all kinds of hymns. But as a boy, After hearing some preaching on the subject of singing, I noticed I had a problem with my singing. I did not always sing with the understanding. Even now, when I sing songs that I do not know very well, it is easy for me to be more concerned about learning the melody and hitting the notes than singing with the spirit and with the understanding. And when that happens, guess what? I'm really not worshiping God in singing those songs. I'm not using the words of those songs to show God how much I love Him. Through the years, I have become more and more convinced that we should limit the singing of new songs in our worship service. And why do I say that? Because it is almost impossible for everyone to sing with the spirit and the understanding if we're learning a new song. Certainly, we can find ways to learn new songs outside the worship so that when we do sing them inside our worship, we can sing with the understanding. I think it's also imperative that we make that extra effort to remain focused on the words that we are singing. Acceptable singing to God in our corporate worship demands that we sing with the spirit and with the understanding. It requires that we show our love for God in the songs that we are singing. A preacher recalled that in the first church that he served, someone had put a sign on the pulpit. The sign said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And certainly every Sunday, when a preacher gets into the pulpit, that thought should be foremost on his mind. Through the things that he says, the preacher needs to help his listeners to see Jesus. He should strive to help them love Jesus more and more and more because of the things that he says. But is preaching worship? No. What you and I do with what is preached, that is worship. Preaching is merely a tool to help us learn about God's will for our lives. But to know His will and to do nothing about it, that isn't worshiping God. That is not showing God how much we love Him. If we hear 1,000 sermons but we do nothing with what we've learned, we have not worshiped. So whether we sing a song or listen to a sermon or take communion, these are simply tools that we use to worship our God. These are things we use to show Him how much we love Him, how much we adore Him. Let me give you a quick illustration. Imagine that you went to a craftsman that built furniture, and you asked him to build you a dinner table. Now, in order to accomplish that task, he's going to have to get out his tools and to begin work on that dinner table. But were the tools that he used, was that the finished product? Well, of course not. They were simply tools that he used to accomplish the finished product. So also, communion, singing, and all the rest of those activities that we use every Sunday, they're tools that we use to worship God, but they cannot take the place of true worship. So back to our original question. How do we know when we have worshiped? Well, first we know we have worshiped in truth when we perform all the activities of worship, whether it's singing, praying, communion, giving, or studying, when we do those things in the manner in which God instructs us to. And I am confident, I really am, I'm confident we do that pretty good here at Tanner. And then second, we know we have worshiped in spirit when we strive to make all those activities to be an expression of our love for God and for His Son. And you know, that takes a little bit more focused effort on our part. Acceptable worship to God must be done in spirit and in truth. But I would submit to you that there is another measurement of our worship, which is not quite so obvious. Let's look at Romans 12. in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, some versions, like the English Standard Version, there it is, the English Standard Version at the bottom, they translate reasonable service as spiritual worship, which seems to be a better modern wording of the original Greek. So presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is our spiritual worship. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? This morning we've been talking about our corporate worship, the times that we come together as a congregation to worship God. But we must quickly concede that worship is something that you and I can do every day of the week. We can do it individually. We can do it as a family. We can do it in small groups. So to truly worship, you and I need to consider how we can offer our bodies as living sacrifices. But what does that phrase mean? What does it mean to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice? Paul goes on to say in verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So in essence, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship, involves changing what we think. Our minds become transformed and renewed. We become a living sacrifice, which means that we change from thinking about ourselves and what we want out of our life to thinking about what God's will is for our life and what He wants us to be and what He wants us to do. In other words, we sacrifice our will and find a way to know God's will. Certainly, we can do that on an individual basis. And we can do that every day of the week. But I hope that you agree with me that our corporate worship on Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday evening, these are wonderful opportunities for us to do just that. You know, praying and singing hymns are tools that should draw us closer to God and encourage us to seek God's will in our lives. Communion is a time of remembrance and self-examination that should prompt us to mend that which is amiss in our lives. Listening to the sermon is specifically designed to help discover what God's will is for our lives. And then giving of our means, that reminds us to be thankful to God for the blessings He's giving us. And it should also help us glorify His name for the things that we do have. These are tools that can help us transform our lives into God's likeness. Our whole corporate worship experience should be geared to showing God how much that we love Him, and then allowing God to change us, to transform us, to renew us. And when we come expecting to be changed, that's true worship. Bernard A. Weisberger, he wrote about some of the great revivalists of the past and of the influences that they had on American religious life. In one account, he described the crowds of people that came to one old-time camp meeting in Kentucky. Here's what he said, quote, "A mixture of motives brought the Kentuckians from far and near to the log cabin at Jasper River. They were looking for a rare chance to hobnob with neighbors unseen for a year at a stretch. They hoped for entertainment in the form of rousing sermons and a chance to let out feelings which were cramped up by a hog and hominy existence. But it is important to remember that fundamentally they were expecting to be converted by divine influence. Put simply, they came expecting a miracle. In other words, they came with the expectation that they were going to be changed. Let me ask you, did you come this morning expecting to be changed? Did you come this morning looking for Jesus to transform how you think? If that's the case, then you came this morning prepared to worship. One last thing. There's a major difference between the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the sacrifice that Paul tells us about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1 says, and it's still up on the screen, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or spiritual worship. What was one major difference between this sacrifice and the Old Testament sacrifices? Well, Paul talks about Christians as living sacrifices. But the Old Testament sacrifices, they were dead. You see, the usefulness of the Old Testament sacrifices pretty much ended at the time of their sacrifice. By contrast, when we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, our usefulness is just beginning. That's why Paul goes on to say in verses 6 through 8 of Romans chapter 12, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So in addition to changing us, our worship of God includes making ourselves available to God. Indeed, when we truly love God, we will make ourselves available for the worship services. If we can preach, if we can teach, if we can lead a song service, or pray, or encourage others, or have the resources to help the poor, then let us use those gifts to serve Christ's church. You see, worship, showing our love for God, also means doing something for God as well. That's part of what it means to be a living sacrifice. It means offering up our time and our talents and our treasures for God. A dead animal was useful to God only once. A living sacrifice should be useful to God throughout his or her lifetime. Sitting in church on Sunday morning, well, that's good. But if that's all we do, we're not really showing our love for God. If our lives are not changed, if we do not involve ourselves in the worship activities, then we are not worshiping God in an acceptable manner. I'm approaching the close, and I want to ask you if you've heard the term oxymoron before, and I think you probably have. An oxymoron is a figure of speech in which two seemingly contradictory terms appear side by side, one describing the other. An example would be something like civil war, or jumbo shrimp, or deafening silence. So as we close our lesson, I want to admit to you that the phrase we have used quite a bit this morning is somewhat of an oxymoron. That phrase is corporate worship. I say that because I'm convinced that when God hears our corporate worship, he is hearing the worship of each individual in the assembly. In other words, God's not so concerned with the hearing the singing of Tanner as a congregation. Instead, he hears the singing of each individual Christian. Similarly, God is not so concerned with the prayer of those who lead us. Instead, he hears the prayer of each individual Christian who makes that prayer that's being led his own and supplements that prayer with his own silent thoughts. What I want you to clearly understand is that other Christians in our assembly cannot worship for you. No, you must worship for yourself. Rick, he may lead the singing for us. And Philip, he may lead the prayer. And Henry, he may do the scripture reading. But each and every one of us is responsible and accountable for our own worship. So this morning I'll close with this invitation. Are you a Christian? If not, I encourage you to act upon your faith in Jesus by repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ even this morning. And if you're already a Christian, but you have allowed sin to creep back into your life, then I want you to determine today that you're going to redeem yourself, to turn back to Christ, make the necessary changes so that you can be in a saved relationship with God. So if we can help you this morning in your obedience to Christ, please come forward as we stand and sing this song to encourage you.